Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Psalm 123, Psalm 123, reading again verse 1, where we read, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." We're continuing our studies in the Psalms of Ascents, and today I want to focus on this psalm that speaks about looking to the Lord, a psalm that's simple message is looking up. And we're going to look at the passage really under two headings, the psalmist's posture and the psalmist's plea. The psalmist's posture and the psalmist's plea. First we have the psalmist's posture in verses 1 and 2, and here the psalmist speaks about his posture of dependence upon the Lord. The psalmist begins by affirming that he's looking to the Lord in verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." This is an expression of trust, an expression of absolute dependence. As we'll see in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist's in a difficult situation where he feels like he's reached breaking point, and in his perplexing and painful providence, he turns his eyes, the organ of longing and desire, to the Lord and the Lord alone. And the psalmist describes the one he's looking to as the one enthroned in the heavens. The psalms are focused and fixated on this idea that the Lord is enthroned. The Lord is sovereign. In Psalm 9 we sing, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness." Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 113, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." Psalm 115, "The Lord our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And throughout God's word, we see this repeated idea that when the Lord's people find themselves in times of trouble, when they find themselves in times of trial, they remind themselves that the Lord is sovereign. We find Hezekiah, and he's threatened by Assyria, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And he prays to the God who is enthroned between the cherubim, the one whom he says is the maker of heaven and earth. We find Nehemiah, and he's facing this difficult task and this daunting task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, a far bigger task than the task that we are engaged in of building a church. And Nehemiah prays to the great and awesome God of heaven. And that is the same God whom we go to in every experience of life. We look to the one who dwells in heaven. We look to the one who is enthroned over the cosmos. And we preach to our souls, we sing to our souls, "The Lord is sovereign. The Lord reigns." In a sermon on the sovereignty of God, John Piper gives 7 exhortations. Let us stand in awe of the sovereign authority and freedom and wisdom and power of God. Let us never trifle with life as though it were a small or light affair. Let us marvel at our own salvation, that God bought it and wrought it with sovereign power, and that we are not our own. Let us groan over the God-belittling man-centeredness of our culture and much of the church. Let us be bold at the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers for the most difficult of things can indeed be answered, for nothing is too hard for God. Let us rejoice that our evangelism will not be in vain, because there is no sinner so hard that the sovereign grace of God cannot break through. And let us be thrilled and let us be calm in these days of great upheaval, because the victory belongs to God, and no purposes that he wills to accomplish can be stopped. God is sovereign. That's what we need to get into our heads. The Lord reigns. And everything going on in my life and everything going on in your life, every experience is in his hands. In verse 2, the psalmist continues by speaking about how and why he's looking to the Lord. We read, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us." The psalmist uses an analogy at the beginning of verse 2. He speaks about the eyes of a servant being on the hand of his master, and then he speaks about the eyes of a maidservant being on the hand of her mistress. It's the relationship of a subordinate to their superior. And the psalmist claims that he and his fellow believers are looking to the Lord our God in a similar way. Now, some take this as meaning that the psalmist is simply acknowledging that he's the Lord's servant, and that he is to serve the Lord, and he's to wait on the Lord, and he's to obey the Lord's commands. And there is certainly a truth in this, but that is not the psalmist's emphasis. In the ancient Near East, servants were dependent upon their masters for everything. Food came from the hand of the master. Clothing came from the hand of the master. Shelter came from the hand of the master. And the psalmist is saying that he is looking to the Lord. He is depending upon the Lord in a similar fashion, just like a servant or a maidservant would look to their master or their mistress for everything. And the psalmist develops this in the latter half of verse 2 as he writes, "Till he has mercy on us." This word, mercy, is a significant word. It means to bend over, to stoop down. It speaks of the kindness of a superior toward an inferior. It speaks of help being provided by one who is strong to one who is weak. And that is who the psalmist is looking to, and that is what he is waiting for. This is the God who is enthroned in heaven and who stoops down to help his people. This is the God who dispenses grace, dispenses favour, dispenses blessing from his heavenly throne. This is the God who doesn't need any support from his people. He doesn't need any service from his people. Instead, he stoops down to provide them with his strength, his help, his support. And all the psalmist can do is wait for this. Look at the way he says, "Till he has mercy." So often the Lord's people have trouble waiting on him. So often the Lord's people have trouble with the Lord's calendar. So often the Lord's people have trouble with the Lord's diary and clock. We find Abraham in Genesis making a real mess of his domestic life because he fails to wait on the Lord. We find Israel in Exodus and they make a golden calf as they fail to wait on the Lord. But here the psalmist sings, "I'm going to look up to the Lord, and I'm not just going to look up to the Lord, I'm going to wait on him until he has mercy on us." Well, friends, in these verses we find the psalmist adopting this posture of dependence as he lifts up his eyes to the Lord. And this has so many gospel-driven, Christ-centered applications for us. In Jesus, we see the one who calls us to pray. And in Matthew 6, he tells his disciples to pray to the one who is their Father. But he's not simply their Father. You remember that Jesus says he is their Father in heaven. In his book on the Lord's Prayer, Derek Prime writes, "As we look up, guided by our Saviour's words, we see him as our Father in heaven. Heaven is the unique vantage point from which everything on earth is seen. It is from heaven that our Father speaks. It is from heaven that our Father sends his help. And it is from heaven that all the blessings come. All authority and power are his. With him as our Father, we have every encouragement to pray." That is what Jesus encourages us to do. Pray. Pray to your Father, but not just your Father, but your Heavenly Father. In Jesus, we also see the one who embodies a life of personal, prayerful dependence. We see that in Mark's Gospel. He prays before going out to preach in the Galilee region. He prays after feeding the 5,000 and before walking on the water. He prays as he faces the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's in John's Gospel that we see the personal, prayerful dependence of Jesus on clearest display. In John 13, he speaks about going to the cross. In John 14, he speaks about the arrival of Satan and all his demonic power. In John 15, he speaks about the world's hatred of him. In John 16, he speaks about being deserted by all. Even his closest friends will deny him and desert him. And in John 17, verse 1, after saying all these things, after speaking about all the suffering, John writes, Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Jesus shows his disciples, he shows his followers, he shows you and I that whatever might be taking place in our lives, however difficult it might be, we can bring it to Abba. We can bring it to our Heavenly Father. We can bring it to the Lord our God who is enthroned in heaven. Finally, in Jesus, we see the one who answers prayer. The Gospel makes it clear that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. The Gospel makes it clear that to see Jesus is to see the Father. The Gospel makes it clear that Jesus reveals the very heart of God to his people. And in the Gospel, we see Jesus responding to the pleas and the prayers of those who look to him. In Matthew 9, he heals two blind men who cry out for mercy. In Matthew 15, he heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman who cries out for mercy. In Matthew 17, he heals the demon-possessed son of a man who cries out for what? For mercy. Jesus is the one who hears and responds to the cries of the afflicted. Well, today, friends, these verses are a call to us, as individuals and as a congregation, to adopt a posture of dependence when it comes to our relationship with our sovereign God, our covenant Lord. Matthew Henry writes, the greatest of men, think of this, friends, the greatest of men must become a beggar when it has to do with Christ. That's what these verses teach us about prayer. It's not about our spiritual strength. It's not about our ability with words. If you are reluctant about praying, if you are reluctant about going to the prayer meetings that we have as a week because you don't think you have the spiritual strength or the ability with words, this psalm is saying that's not what it's about. It's about looking to the Lord. It's about expressing our helplessness and dependence upon him. It's about saying, we can't, but you can. And maybe that's what we need to do most as a congregation. What we need most as a congregation is to be collectively and corporately saying to the Lord, we can't, but you can. How can we expect his blessing if we are not willing to say we need you? That's the psalmist's posture. This brings the second to the psalmist's plea, verses 3 and 4. And here the psalmist speaks about his plea for deliverance from the Lord. The psalmist begins by pleading for mercy in verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. The psalmist has spoken about the Lord's mercy in verses 1 and 2. He's spoken about looking up to the Lord, verse 1. He's spoken about looking to the Lord, waiting on the Lord, depending upon the Lord until he has mercy, verse 2. But now we find the psalmist crying out to the Lord for mercy. And we can note that the psalmist doesn't cry once. He cries again and again, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. That is an impassioned plea for the Lord to intervene and stoop down and deal with the situation that is confronting the psalmist. The psalmist isn't simply dependent on the Lord. He is desperately dependent upon the Lord. His eyes have focused on the Lord. And as his eyes focus on the Lord, his words gush out at the throne of the Lord. This pious and broken man comes before the Lord with clear words, undiluted words that give us an insight into his heart. And in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist gives the reason for his impassioned plea. We read, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. That psalmist speaks about having had more than enough. We've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul, our breath, our life has had more than enough. And this word enough means to be full. It means to be satisfied. Contempt has been poured out on the psalmist and his fellow believers, and it's now overflowing. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, we've had our fill. We cannot take any more. Lord, you must stoop down and you must intervene in our situation. And now, friends, it's important to remember that the Lord knows when we've had enough. But sometimes in our experiences, we can really feel like we've had more than enough. Sometimes the Lord's people find themselves crying out, I just can't take any more of this. Sometimes the pilgrim of heaven begins to feel that the journey is all too much. And perhaps that's you today. Perhaps you've been faithfully serving the Lord. Perhaps you've been slogging along the paths of righteousness, as Dale Ralph Davis describes the Christian life. Isn't that a wonderful description? The Christian life's not this bounce. The Christian life's not this skipping along merrily. The Christian life is a slog. And sometimes you just don't feel like going to church. And sometimes you just don't feel like being with the Lord's people. But you just slog along. And you're finding it harder, though, and harder in that slog. And you're at the point of saying, well, I just can't take any more. I can't go on. I really had my full fill from this cup of frowning providences. And this psalm is the Lord's strange way of reminding you that you're not alone. And that others have felt the same way. And you're just going in the same footsteps as that psalmist who said, I've had enough. And finally, the psalmist speaks about what's making his life so unbearable at the end of verse 4. He speaks about the scorn of those who are secure. These people have big salaries, big houses. They always seem to land on their feet. They're prosperous, they're comfortable, they're content. And they find concepts such as judgment and sin and salvation to be foolish. And they ridicule the psalmist. And they say, you can't really believe that nonsense, can you? And then he speaks not only about the scorn of those who are secure, but the contempt of the conceited, the contempt of the proud. They're high, they're lofty, they think they can handle any and every situation on their own. They've never asked anyone for help. They're fiercely independent, and they're treating the psalmist, this man who's depending on the Lord for everything, with contempt, and they're saying, how foolish, how weak. And you know, friends, sometimes the scorn and contempt can really shake the Lord's people, can't it? We see how shaken Hezekiah was when the Assyrians taunted him and his nation and his God. We're told that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. We see how shaken Nehemiah was when Sanballat and Tobiah mocked him for his building project. And they taunted him and they threatened him. And Nehemiah prays that the Lord would show no mercy to them. He is that shaken with what they have said. And we see how shaken Jeremiah was when God's people rejected his God-given message. And they taunted him and they threatened him. And they didn't simply taunt him and threaten him. They tortured him. And Jeremiah is left cursing the very day of his birth. Throughout their history, the Lord's people were often mocked for their belief in their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that is still true today. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, the God-man. As Christians, we accept the miracles of Jesus as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And we might not be able to explain them or understand them, but we believe them. As Christians, we sing that the blood of Jesus is precious. And we proclaim his death as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And we say there is no other way to be saved but through this blood. As Christians, we rejoice in an empty tomb and the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. As Christians, we affirm that Jesus ascended into heaven, that he is reigning from heaven's throne, and that he will return again. As Christians, we believe that Jesus will gather every person before his great white throne and pronounce his judgment on them. As Christians, we look forward to a new heaven and new earth that Jesus will establish and inaugurate himself. And the world laughs at this. We live in a world that holds the Lord and his people in contempt. We live in a world where the Christian foundations of Western society are being dismantled and destroyed on a daily basis. We live in a world where it's becoming increasingly difficult to be a follower of Jesus. We live in a world that Francis Schaeffer described 50 years ago as post-Christian. And friends, nothing has changed. And the world can really get the Christian down. And there are times when we can be hurt, and there are times when we can be indignant when we experience the world's hostility. And the question the Lord asks us is, but what did you expect? Jesus didn't say the world loved me and it will love you also. He didn't say the world hated me, but don't worry, it will love you. Jesus said, the world hated me and it will hate you also. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what does this psalm encourage us to do? Well, this psalm, like all the psalms of ascents, encourages us to remember that we are pilgrims. This world isn't home. It's a wilderness, as John Bunyan used to describe it. We are just passing through with the promise that the best is still to come. My friend, is that how you view this world? Is that how you view this life? Do you see yourself as a pilgrim of heaven, just passing through? And this psalm also encourages us to pray for the Lord's mercy as we live in this wilderness world. And sometimes that mercy comes in the Lord relieving us and removing us from the contempt and the scorn that we are presently experiencing. And sometimes that mercy comes in the Lord giving us the strength to keep on going in the face of the contempt and the scorn that we're experiencing. But however that mercy comes, we remember that it's come at the expense of the contempt and the scorn that Jesus experienced for us. We receive mercy because Jesus, the supreme singer of the Psalms, as we saw last week, has cried out from the cross, have mercy upon me, O Lord, have mercy upon me, for I have had more than enough of contempt. My soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. He cries out for mercy and he receives none, because as the hymn writer says, we sung it earlier, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He calls out, Father, is there no word of comfort for me? Is there no look of mercy for me? And there is only darkness and there is only silence from above as the scorn and contempt from below gathers momentum. Friends, that is the price he paid for his people's salvation. That is the price he paid for every blessing his people enjoy. John Piper writes, for redeemed sinners, every good thing, indeed every bad thing that God turns for our good, was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Apart from the death of Christ, sinners get nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy in Christ as a Christian is owing to the death of Christ.
Think of that, friend.
You can ask for mercy, and you can receive mercy, because the Lord has secured that mercy, that grace, that favour for you with His own blood. So I want to close by asking, are you looking to the Lord and calling on Him for mercy? Are you looking to Him to give you that mercy, that help, that favour, that grace to be faithful to Him even in the hardest of situations as you wait for the fullness of His salvation? My Christian friend, you're struggling. You don't know if you can keep on being faithful. You don't know if you can keep on going. Are you asking Him for mercy? Are you saying, Lord, you have secured that grace, that sufficient grace with your own blood. Would you give me that grace? And if you're here today, my friend, and you're not a Christian, will you not cry out, Lord, have mercy, have mercy. Spare me from the ultimate coming judgment on the basis of this blood. In his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus spoke about a man who had hit rock bottom. And he went to the temple with nothing but a desperate cry, God, be merciful, turn your wrath away from me, the sinner. And Jesus said to those listening, I tell you, that man was justified. That man was acquitted in God's heavenly courtroom. And I want to tell you, my friend, that if you came into this place today apart from Christ, that is how open the gospel offer is. That is how accessible Jesus is. That is how available the mercy of God in Christ's finished work is. I cannot make it more simple. All that is required, all that you are called to do, friend, is to adopt this posture of dependence and let out this plea for deliverance. It is that simple. Anyone can do it. A child can do it. So, why would you leave this building today not doing it? Will you do so and adopt that posture of dependence, let out that plea for deliverance, and will you join the other pilgrims that you see around you today on the road to the heavenly city, on the road to home? Amen.